Open your Bibles to Job, again, chapter 1. As you do so, I want to just mention some of our students that are here tonight. Three men have been up to Chattanooga, Stephen Cook, Michael Spangler, and then many of you have prayed for the brother from a country who had to flee because of the persecution. We've been praying together that his family would come out. I think I mentioned to you a couple of times past that the family's out. They're still trapped in Khartoum, but we're hoping by God's grace to see them get to Kenya soon. If you're interested in helping, the seminary has a fund. There had to be $15,000 raised for this last leg of the journey, and so we started a fund amongst ourselves to contribute what we can to that as well. But meet these young men and younger man. Jackie's a very humble man. He's a very godly pastor, and he sits through my instruction humbly, and that has ministered greatly to me, particularly considering what God has called on him to endure for the sake of the gospel, why I sit in such comfort and thank God for him, for the other two men as well. And then you've been praying for my wife, and we go up to Johnson City tomorrow to see a colorectal surgeon to see about the next step. And so please continue to pray for that as well. Let us stand now for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read Job chapter 1, verses 13 to 22. Job 1, beginning to read with verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you," while he was still speaking. There came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you," while he was still speaking. There came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you," while he was still speaking. There came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Thus far, our God's holy word. Let us pray. O Heavenly One, as we this night go yet deeper into these great mysteries of providence and learn that which is possible in the training of our own hearts in response to our trials, we pray that your Spirit will open up this word to us, that we'll be all the more aware again of the wiles of the evil one, and that we will have our minds and hearts trained to know how to respond to our little trials, that we might then be prepared to respond to greater and graver trials. So be lifted up now in our midst and glorified amongst us, and prepare us to come to the table through the preaching of your word. And we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Be seated. If most of you young people are like the young people that I've known, at some time or other, when your parents told you you couldn't do something, you said, "That's not fair." Or perhaps you boys and girls have gotten really angry with a brother or a sister or a friend, and in your anger you said, "You're mean, I hate you." These are the kind of things that we say. As we get older, we maybe don't say them, but we think them. And particularly, we think them with respect to God. And I'm not talking about big things. It's often easier to handle the big things than it is the little things. But something's happened in your life, and your response is, "That's not fair. I don't deserve this." Or perhaps all of us at some time or another have said, when the very last thing has happened, it's been a day of one disaster after another, and we say, "I don't need this." Now, when you say that, after what we talked about this morning, against whom are you speaking? "I don't need this." You're telling God that you are much wiser than He is in planning your life and your schedule. And as I said this morning, some of us will wrestle with a real anger toward God because of the things that happen in our lives. We don't respond well even to the small things in life. And if we don't learn to respond well to the small irritants and minor trials, we never learn to respond well to the major trials. And tonight, the Holy Spirit is showing us here how a godly man or woman can respond to the most incredible difficulties imagined. And as I said to you a couple of weeks ago, if Job can do this, you can do it. Because we have privileges that far exceed Job's privileges. And we've seen the backdrop. We've seen the godliness of this man and his prosperity. And we're going to keep in mind now that prior blessings do not keep us from future trials. And that very blessed and godly men, godliness does not protect us from trials. And then we look this morning at the role of God's sovereignty in all of this. How God orchestrated all these things are part of His will. By forcing the confrontation, laying down the challenge, and permitting Satan to challenge Job in the way that he does, all the while Satan's accomplishing God's purposes. So tonight we're going to look at the first attack. And in 2 weeks, by God's grace, we'll look at the second attack, the first 10 verses of chapter 2. But tonight, I want to show you here that when we suffer trial and tribulation, by God's grace, we want to respond in humble submission and worship. When, as we suffer these things, we want to learn to respond in humble submission and worship. We'll consider the text under two headings. We'll look at the attacks of Satan, and we'll look at the response of the godly. Now, we read the attacks of Satan. They take up the great majority of this section that we've read through verse 13 through 19. Let me first describe for you what is happening here. We have two attacks that come from natural calamity, and we have two attacks that come through human agency. The two from natural calamity, the first is a very amazing lightning storm. It's one of those storms where perhaps multiple vertical strikes that then leap horizontally across the ground. And that lightning storm killed all of Job's sheep and all of the shepherds but one. Satan, in each case, left one alive to be the bearer of bad news. And the second natural calamity was this tornado that swept across the plains, took the house of the family as they were having their first of the annual cycles, their parties, and twisted that house like a little matchbox and destroyed it, destroyed all the children, and destroyed all the servants in the house but one. Then we have the two calamities at the hands of men. The Sabians, which would have been a marauding tribe to the east of where we think Job lived, they formed a raiding party, and they attacked Job's fields and stole all of the oxen. Remember, 500 yoke of oxen plowing, so they were farming. And the donkeys were there alongside of them, the female donkeys that probably, as we saw, Job was raising donkeys to sell. And they fell on them, murdered all of the plowmen and servants, and stole all the oxen and the donkeys and escaped, leaving one alive to be the bearer of bad news. And then the Chaldeans, who were a marauding tribe to the northeast of where Job lived, they formed three bands and attacked and stole the camels. One writer said that really camels are quite unruly. And the whole idea of three bands was to get them in a funnel so that you could control the camels and they'd go the direction you wanted them to go. Anyway, they stole all the camels and killed all the herdsmen there except one. So these are the things that happened. Let me just remind you, we hinted at this morning, we see here the power of Satan. In the first place, we see the power of Satan over the hearts of men and women. Was this a coincidence that the Sabians attack on this day? And on the same day, the Chaldeans attack? I mean, Job's been living in the presence of these people probably for decades. The spread out estate, no real protection. But remember, there was a hedge about him. And so they hadn't looked twice at trying to raid Job and steal his livestock until now. What's going on? Well, we know that Satan is what's going on. Satan is the one whom God gave permission to attack Job. And Satan, in this attack, is exercising his spiritual power, working lust and temptation in the hearts of these people to do his bidding on the day he wants it done. And he has an awful power to tempt. We don't fully understand the psychology of Satan's temptation, but Satan and the demons seem to be able to suggest things to the mind, to stir up the remnant of lust that is, or in the non-believer, the lust that is in them, and get them to sin. And he did that with a black wisdom, an orchestrated attack. And as I said this morning, he has this kind of spiritual power. And if you're not a Christian, you need to be absolutely in terror of him. If you are a Christian, you need to have a proper respect and constantly flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and put on the armor that Christ himself has tested and provides for us. But we also see that he has a power, and this in a sense is perhaps even more astonishing, over things in nature. So again, it was Satan that orchestrated the lightning storm and the tornado. And we see here this awful power that he has now in the realm of nature to channel destructive forces. And this is one of those great mysteries of the Bible. I remember reading Everett Koop was describing a conversation he had with Francis Schaeffer shortly before Schaeffer died from terminal cancer. And Schaeffer was commenting on Satan attacking him with this cancer at this prime of his life. And Koop was saying, well, I prefer to think that this is God. And they both could be right, you see. We don't always know. We know that Koop is ultimately right. As we saw this morning, God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. But was this an attack of Satan on a servant of God who was being effective and taking bold stance? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I've wanted to come back to you folks, and Satan has hindered me. So there are things that happen in the natural realm, destructive things that are manufactured by Satan. And I have no real dogmatic way of saying this, or shouldn't say it dogmatically, but I think when it's a natural calamity that is directed against a servant of the Lord, for example, as a missionary family and their house burns down, then that is easily understood to be an attack of Satan on gospel ministry. We couldn't say that dogmatically, but you do need to understand that he has that kind of power, but above him is the one who directs that power to his own purposes. So we look to God at the end of the day. Well, that's the character, the description of what happened. But look now at the character of these attacks. And there's four terms you can keep in mind that will help you remember what's going on here and understand again the ways of Satan. And the first, the suddenness of this attack. You see, Satan always comes when he's least expected. And I believe that text highlights that when we're told here that verse 13, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said. This would have been within the family cycle, kind of the high day of the year. This was the first of the parties, the seven parties that would occur when these godly men and women who loved each other would come together and celebrate God's goodness. So everything is great. The crops are being tended to. The state is growing. They all are blessed greatly of God. They have no reason to look over their shoulder. And it's on that day that Satan attacks. And that's what he does. And that's been your experience. How many times you've gone home after a really great service or a wonderful time with friends or you've had a great family time. We even think, well, I'll never sin again. And in 5 minutes, you cannot believe how you've blown it. At least that happens to me. That's his way. When the guard is down, when we are full from Thanksgiving dinner, bam, he comes. Notice the comprehensive nature of the attack. Now, God's protected Job's health at this point, but Satan comes and destroys his wealth, all within a matter of hours, destroys all of his servants, and you see later how affectionately careful and attractive he was to his servants, how he cared for those that worked on his land and in his household. And then his family. Satan left no stone unturned, did he? Well, that hedge was down and he moved. And of course, the relentless nature is the third thing to think about it. And I tried to capture that for you in the reading. I know a man that once almost drowned in the Gulf of Mexico. And what he's described is that as he'd come up and gasp for breath, the next wave knocked him back down. Isn't that exactly what's going on with Job? Here he is, grand day. He's probably sitting on his veranda, resting, enjoying himself. And here comes this panting messenger. Oh, Job, you're not going to believe what happened. The Sabians just attack and they killed all of the shepherds and stole all your sheep, and I escaped. Only I to tell you. Well, Job hadn't had time to register what he said. Here comes the second one, right on his heels. Oh, master, you're not going to believe it. But this terrible lightning storm happened over there on the back 40 acres, and the lightning came from the sky and jumped across the ground. It killed all 7,000 of your sheep and all the shepherds. And I only have escaped to tell you. He hadn't had time to finish his speech, and he's pushed out of the way. And here's the third one. Oh, Job! The Chaldeans formed three bands and came and attacked and killed all of the herdsmen and stole the camels. Bam! 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 He's gasping. And he hasn't had time to begin to register, let alone to think biblically or theologically. He doesn't have any Bible. And here's the fourth one. Oh, Job. A great windstorm came and it killed all of your children. All of the servants. Now, you see, it's a time like this where we must be trained, the way the writer of the Hebrews says in the end of chapter 5, to have our senses trained spiritually to discern good and evil. It's got to be a reflex action here. He's not had time to think. He's down once, down twice, down three times. Satan's absolutely convinced he's down for the count. But think as well the climactic nature of these attacks. Some of you have lost loved ones. Some of you have lost children. And many of us have thought, I could lose my estate. I'd be glad to forfeit my possessions, but just have my family. He didn't have his family. He didn't have one of those children left. You see, the black malice, the dark wisdom of this fiend as he orchestrates this attack against Job. But he's not finished. We've talked about the external nature of the attacks, the relentless nature of the attacks, the climactic nature of the attacks. But what else is going on? What was it I said that Job was doing with the Sabians and the Chaldeans? He was whispering in their ear. What's he doing to Job now? He's tempting him. He's not going to leave this to chance. God's opened the door and he's going to take advantage of everything he can. And so he's whispering in Job's ear. You going to serve this God? You think he loves you? Why, he's hung you out to dry. He's deserted you. He's forsaken you. Curse him and die. That was the temptation that was coming to Job as he was trying to process these things that were being said to him. Job was forsaken. Truly forsaken. And the reason, Job thought he was forsaken. He was not. And the reason he was not forsaken is because there was one greater than Job who was completely forsaken. You remember, he hanged on the cross and he cried out in dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was forsaken. The Father turned his back in gracious love and favor, exposed his Son to the wrath of divine justice for those few dark hours. But because the Son was forsaken, Job was not forsaken, although he thought he was forsaken. And you and I will never be forsaken. Not in the darkest of our trials, not in the deepest black night will God ever forsake us if we're in Christ. Because Jesus was forsaken for you, if you are in Christ. And we'll come to the table to be reminded again tonight of what he did for us, that we can respond with humility, submission, worship, which is how God would have us to respond to the trials of our lives. Which brings us then to the response of the godly. I think we all would have to agree there is it's one of the most amazing statements of faith in the Bible. Verses 20 to 22. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, we see two responses. In the first place, Job grieved. And it's very important you understand this. God does not call us to a stoicism, to a grit your teeth and bear it approach to trial and suffering. Job expressed his grief in a way that's consistent with his own culture. He stood up, he ripped his robe, and he shaved his head. These were expressions of deep humiliation and mourning. He didn't just get back and pull up his bootstraps and, okay, this is what God wants for me. Oh, he had
truly deep grief. And God allows us to express our grief. It's important for us to express our grief. One of my students said this week that 67 of the Psalms were Psalms of lamentation, teaching us how to express grief, how to bear our hearts to God, how to lament. We may do that to God. We may do that with one another. We need opportunities to express our hurts. We need to be able to be vulnerable in the church. I've thought about this a good bit lately. I've had people at least say to me that some of our Reformed churches, people think they cannot really talk about their problems. I hope that's not the case here. And you elders need to understand that hurting people need the freedom to be able to express their hurts. What's going on in their lives? Now, we have to be careful because Satan would be pushing us in that process over the line to murmuring and complaining. But notice there was a moderation in Job's grief. He didn't grieve the way pagans grieve. He didn't slash himself and wail and throw himself into fits. There was a discipline. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He expressed his grief. And the same is true then when we lose loved ones. Grieving is a very important process that God has designed for us. We need not be afraid of death, but death is very unnatural. Death is tearing away a loved one. And that was not part of the original creation plan. It's part of the pain as a consequence of sin. And you're going to feel that pain. And you're not to swallow it and bear it in silence. You must be able to express your grief. And to do so in a way that's consistent with the culture. When I was young, I can remember, really can, and a lot more foolish than I am now. I was an iconoclast about so many things that now I cherish traditions. And one of them was wakes. I just didn't see any sense for an old Southern wake. You know what that is. You go to the funeral home and perhaps the casket's open and you sit there and visit. It's a good one. You tell stories. But I have come to understand the necessity of that. There's a need for closure. There's a need for the reality that, yes, my loved one really has died. And this is a way that God has given us to begin that process with friends. Work our way through it, through those various stages. And don't be afraid to grieve. And don't be afraid to say you hurt. And don't be afraid to say you're lonely. Don't be afraid to cry. But then remember what Paul says. We do not grieve as those who have no hope. The glorious hope of the resurrection. Yes, those loved ones in Christ have been torn away from us. Our lives have wounds and eventually they form scabs. There's going to be scars. But you know, you're going to see them again. It'll be that day. Great shout. Angelic trumpet blare. In some way, Christ, I guess the whole earth's going to be flattened because everybody's going to see him at one time. And there's all of the departed ones coming back with him. Bodies raised. We're snatched up. And that must always temper our grief, you see. Always. There's something better. I think I shared with some of you about our student up in Tennessee who's they were expecting their first child and Stephanie had a very serious child had a very serious problem and would probably die, and he did die. And some of you have lost children. You know exactly what that's like. But she said the most amazing thing coming home from the funeral home. He emailed me this just a couple of days ago. He said, she said, I've been selfish. What do you mean? My baby is with Jesus. My baby's with Jesus. What a glorious thought. Now, that doesn't take away the pain, but it sure moderates it, you see. So Job teaches us what a humble submission is to the trials that God sends into our lives. But after standing up and grieving, he then falls at the feet of God. Worships. He has a threefold confession. The first is he worships at the feet of God. He confesses that his only hope, his true possession, is God. Nothing in this life. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Everything that we have here, everything that's material, is passing. The relationships are not passing permanently. As we've said, the souls of those departed loved ones are with the Lord. But all possessions, all the trinkets and all the toys, and I enjoy them as much as anybody, probably more than many, they're not going with us. We could be like Pharaoh and load a whole tomb full of the stuff, and it's not going with us. But what's Job really saying? Naked I came, naked I go. He's saying the one thing that is most precious cannot be taken away. That's God. And so this afternoon I thought about those words in that remarkable song of Habakkuk in chapter 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail. He's facing Babylonian destruction. In the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And those words are reminiscent of what one of the Levitical choir masters wrote in Psalm 73 when he came to his senses. And he said, my flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That can't be taken away, you see. God's your portion, and he's your chief delight. He's your portion forever. Death can't take him away. Grief cannot snatch him away. The loss of all our possessions, bankruptcy cannot take him away. You have God as your portion. You have all, ultimately, that you need. You have him tonight as your portion. Can you with confidence say, with Habakkuk and with the psalmist, the Lord is my portion? Because if you can't, you cannot bear any trial. And then Job confesses the sovereignty of God. I'm sure you, like me, have been to these funerals, and we hear some well-meaning minister say, God didn't mean for this to happen. That's not what Job thought, is it? As Job worships God, he says, the Lord gave, and the Lord's taken away. He uses the word Jehovah here. Now remember, the primary name for God in the book of Job is Shaddai, God Almighty. Now, whether this is one of the things the writer is doing, or whether Job understood this, regardless, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that it's God as Jehovah, the everlasting covenant God, the personal God, who is Job's possession and who is the sovereign over Job's life. He could rest there. The sovereignty of God. I love that truth. You do too. I said this morning, don't try to put God in your back pocket. Don't keep him in a box at home. Let him out in all of his greatness and all of his splendor, because there's no other place for comfort than the sovereignty of God. To live in this world with terrorists and cancer cells and drunk drivers, I just want to get off right now. I do not want to be here if my God isn't sovereign. But he was. And see, here's a little more picture now into what went on. We talked about it this morning, but just, you can't know too much about this. Satan's plan, God's permission, but Job knew exactly where to look. Oh, that Satan. Oh, those Chaldeans. Oh, those Sabians. Now, if Job hadn't lost all of his servants, he would have been perfectly just to do what Abram did and put together an army and pursue those marauders. There's nothing wrong with seeking justice in the ways that we can in God's providence. But what is amazing here is though there were sinful men and natural calamities and Satan, Job doesn't blame second causes. He goes to the fountainhead. And I've said many times that this book, I didn't get out of the first chapter before it radically changed me. I hope it will you as well. Because I was way too concerned about second causes and assigning responsibility and getting upset. My wife gets upset. Now I don't get upset enough, probably. Listen, this changed me completely. I don't look at second causes, first or second, not normally. Whatever has happened, God intended to happen. If it's some minor thing, I get cut off on the freeway, or I'm late, or I got that phone call I don't need, or whatever. God intended it. I'm not a fatalist. I hold people responsible. I hold myself responsible. But at the beginning of it all, I'm going to rest in God's sovereignty, as Job does. Then he blesses Jehovah. He ascribes unto him beauty and glory and honor. That's what we're to do. And that's why Christian funerals are so often such joyful occasions. Because we can worship God. We can say, my God does whatever is right. Job blessed God. And so the writer tells us that in all of this, he did not sin with his mouth or blame God. Interesting, blame God. He recognized the sovereignty of God, but he wasn't casting off. He didn't curse God. It's also interesting, and I don't understand linguistically what in the world's going on, but in Job chapter 1, it's the Hebrew word for blessed that is translated curse. So when Satan says, curse God, it's the word bless. It seems to me that perhaps it's a deliberate play on words by the Spirit that what they wanted Job to do, he did just the opposite. And he blessed God. That's what you and I can do. We can bless God in all of our trials, in all of our difficulties, in all of our grief. We can learn humbly to submit and to worship God. We've seen the attacks. Now, these were big things. But how do you think Job got there? Did he get there murmuring at the small things? See, God trains us. Just the way we read in Hebrews 5, he trained the Savior. He learned obedience to the things suffered. Christ was not ready to go to the cross at 12 years old, at 25 years old, at 30 years old. He was perfect. He was sinless. But he was being trained through a life of trial and suffering for the greatest test of all. And so you're being trained. Now, some of you have been through enormous tests far beyond what I've been called to go through at this point in my life. And I just marvel at God's kindness and patience with me. But we all start training with those irritants, daily irritants. And we say, this is not fair and I don't need this. And we get upset with God. Think about the children of Israel in the wilderness. What was their primary offense? Now, they committed some pretty serious moral transgressions. But primarily, they were murmuring and grumbling and complaining. Does that describe you tonight? Murmuring and grumbling and complaining. You see, God's putting us through our paces. He's training us. We've not been called on to go through what our dear brother has gone through. You tonight sit with someone who has literally been physically persecuted, beaten, and imprisoned for the gospel. And I can tell you about his beautiful, shining character that produces. But we could be headed there, my friends, easily. even in my lifetime. And so take the training that God sends you. Seek grace from Christ to develop this attitude that God is your great portion, that God is your sufficiency and your strength, that God is sovereign and God is blessed. Bless His name in all circumstances, in all trials. Bless His name. And then uphold each other in prayer and encouragement. And give that room for the vulnerability and the expression of grief. But ultimately, the words of comfort we learn here. Now, tonight, if you're not a Christian, and your life maybe is in shambles, there's no good word here for you in terms of how you're going to get through this on your own. No. What's happening to us is chastening. What's happening to you is judgment. Huge difference. We're being dealt with by a father. You're being dealt with by a wrathful judge. But you can escape that wrath. Perhaps it's your trials that He'll use to bring you to Himself. You're broken right now. Life's tattered and in shambles. Or you know others in that situation. Take the opportunity yourself. Oh, flee to Christ. You're Christians. Tell your friends to flee to Christ. Because in Him is everything that we need. As I said, He was forsaken for us. We come now to the table. We'll feed on Him. And we're going to be reminded that He was forsaken for us so that we not only will know that we'll never be forsaken, but in Him is the grace then that we need. We don't do this ourselves. It's supernatural. Job didn't do this because he was super saint. He was supernaturally sustained by the grace of God. That's the one thing Satan didn't count on, you understand? He doesn't know anything about grace. In fact, I can think he was just kind of, man, I have finally won. Because he could go back to the Garden of Eden. Now, there was the perfectly blameless, upright man. And Satan said, all I had to do was, and he fell right over. Well, Job's going to be a cakewalk. Comes up. He didn't fall. And why didn't he fall? The grace of God. That's the only reason. It wasn't because he was righteous. No, he was trained, but it was the grace of God that trained him each step of the way. And the grace of God sustained him, and it will sustain you, dear friend. So above all else, look to Christ. Cling to Christ. Love Christ. And Christ will give you every single thing that you need. And that's what He's promising us tonight as we come to the table. Oh, holy God, we bless You and praise Your name for this most remarkable account of the sufferings of a godly man and of how by Your grace he worshipped You in the midst of those sufferings. Lord, we pray that You will give us such grace to learn through our trials and difficulties and to submit to You with joy and prepare us, Lord, for whatever it is that You send, that we, by Your grace, will have the same response of our brother here who lived so many thousands of years ago. Now, as we come to the table, truly strengthen, refresh, and encourage us with Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.